Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. You will also be in Matthew chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 2. So Romans 11, Matthew chapter 5, and Revelation chapter 2. Romans 11, Matthew 5, and Revelation chapter 2. Well, the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. But in chapters 9 through 11, we've been looking as how that pertains now to the nation of Israel. And Paul has explained to us that one may be an Israelite, but not be submitted to God. And that's exactly what happened regarding Israel and Jesus. They rejected their Messiah, and they trusted in their own righteousness instead. And as such, they incurred God's judgment. This led to the birth of a new group, the church, as we've been looking at. Now, the thing, though, is, does that mean that God's done with Israel? Is God not capable of having two plans that run, you know, concurrent with each other? Does he have to have just one people? Does he have one group that he's working with and that's it? No, certainly not. God has two distinct plans, one for Israel, which is currently on hold, and one for the church. And because of Israel's example of judgment, it is important for us to stay humble and remember our need to submit to God, lest the church suffer a similar fate. So, Romans 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. Paul says, I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So Paul, he has brought up this concept that, yes, God disciplined his people. God has always throughout their history disciplined them when they went astray. But he always had a remnant and he always planned to restore. So has God cast away his people? Verse 1 asks the question. God forbid. And verse 7 asks the question, make up your mind, Paul, what is it then? Did he cast them away or did he, you know, I'm sorry, my brain just stopped working. Has he cast them away or has he judged them? What is it here? And Paul says, no, he did judge them, but he's not done with them. And so he says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled though, just so they should fall? You know, have they erred and sinned? The word fall, just so they should fall. The word fall there means to fall to the point of ceasing, stopping, or being destroyed. You know, did they fall and that's the end? That's it? You know, did they err to the point where there's no chance for restoration? And what's Paul's response? That very complicated Greek word that means never, ever, ever, ever think that. God forbid. Don't ever think that. Instead, think this. But rather, through their fall, which wasn't permanent but temporary, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God used their national unbelief to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Why? Just so he could shoot them down and bring us up? No. He says God did that in order to get their attention, in order that Israel might become jealous and come to their senses. Listen, one of the greatest witnesses that we can have towards others is when they see God's hand upon our lives. It's really hard to argue with that. When people see God working in us and through us, what do you say to that? You could be someone who's not very, you know, good at debating or reasoning with someone, and they might have lots of education and be able to argue their way out of a paper bag philosophically. But when, you know, you're like the guy who says, I was used to be blind, but now I can see. What do you say to that? Nothing you can say to that. Think of Joseph and Daniel's impact upon their pagan societies. Nebuchadnezzar. That is not the poster child for how you want to live your life. Nebuchadnezzar was a bad man. He was a wicked man, a violent man, a prideful man. And yet we see that through Daniel's influence, we're going to be with him in heaven someday. That's crazy when you think about that. Daniel was ripped from his family, ripped from his homeland, and brought to a place where all the influences around him were awful, you know? But there he just walked with the Lord, walked as a man of integrity, trusted God. And through that, God did some amazing things. And Nebuchadnezzar saw it, so much so that he made Daniel one of his trusted advisors. And then when he hit his worst, Daniel was the one who took care of him, preserved him. When he lost his senses, God judged him and made him like an animal. And at the end of those 7 years, he came to his senses and he cried out to God for mercy. And the Lord gave him mercy. I have a hard time thinking about Daniel chapter 4, where he gives his personal testimony written by his hand, he says. And you think of a man who was so proud, so wicked, brought so low. And God said, yeah, I've got mercy and forgiveness for you. And it was through Daniel's influence that he found that. You might be here today and go, God, why am I in this family? I'm the only believer in my family. Why am I in this job situation? I'm the only Christian here. Ding. Yes, you're right. No, it's not easy at times. But God wants to use you. He wants you to be a light. He wants you to be a testimony to other people that when they're going through, you know, layoffs are coming through the company and they're all freaking out and you kind of go to yourself, well, I am nervous. I am scared, you know, but I know God is my provider and he's going to take care of me and I trust him. And they look at, how come you're not panicking? And you go, well, I could very easily, but I know my God's going to take care of me. I know that he has a good plan for my life and he has a good one for you. And if you know him, you could go through this easier too. Think of Joseph. Pharaoh, yeah, I mean, you can't think of a more pagan religion than ancient Egyptian theology, the idols they worshipped. This guy was probably one of the most powerful men in the world. But through Joseph's influence, when Jacob comes down to Egypt to stay, it says Jacob blessed him in the name of the Lord. In that culture, you didn't bless somebody unless you were their superior. And Pharaoh, yet he received the blessing. He was so blessed by that. It had to be Joseph's influence in his life. Instead of persecuting the Jewish people, the church should be a light that makes them want what we have. That should be the way we are with anyone. We should never be persecuting anybody. We should be a light that makes them want what we have. In respect to Israel, God isn't through with them nationally. He's not done. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if their defeat, you know, the word there, fall, means sin or transgression, if their sin resulted in the gospel coming to all the world because they wouldn't take it to them, and the diminishing, the defeat or failure that they had, if that's the riches of the Gentiles heard about the Lord through that, he says, how much more will their fullness be? How much more awesome will it be when God completes the plan that he has for them? Since their sin led to the gospel being directly preached to everyone, how awesome will it be when God's plan comes full circle and he restores them? Now, if we take the view that God is through with Israel and the church has replaced Israel, that creates two problems. First, our understanding of God's plan is incomplete. Therefore, our understanding of God's nature will be incomplete too. What do you mean, Will? Well, if I fail to recognize God's two distinct plans, one for Israel and one for the church, I declare that God doesn't keep his promises and eventually he does get fed up with us. I basically say that there are things that I could do that his love and his cross don't cover. If God is through with Israel, then it means he doesn't keep his promises and it means that with us too, that he might get to a place where he go, you know what, Will, I've had it with you. Time and time again, I've told you, don't do this. Or time and time again, I've asked you to change. And time again, you just do what you want to do. So you know what? Hit the road. Aren't you glad that our God isn't like that? But if we take that view that the church has replaced Israel, then he is like that. We have a wrong view of God. Secondly, if we take that view, then we will end up thinking that we are better than Israel. And that we could never suffer the same fate that they experienced. Listen, it doesn't take much study of church history to see that the church has gone down that road many times, where we feel like we didn't need God anymore. We've got it figured out. We've got our whole church system figured out. We've got everything figured out about our place in this world. And we don't love people. We don't serve people. We don't depend upon the Lord. And what happens? Yeah, we get crazy. And we see horrible things in our own history. And I believe we're headed there again. God's plan for the church is that we're supposed to show the world, and in particular Israel, just how gracious God can be in order that they might return to the Lord too. Look at Paul. He has a right attitude towards the people of Israel. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Paul had been addressing his Jewish listeners from chapter 9, verse 1 up to this point, but now he's addressing his Gentile listeners. And he says to them, guys, You know, when I minister to you, you know, I'm out there ministering, not to my own people. He's like, I magnify mine office. The word there, magnify, means to attribute high value to something, to see something as deserving of honor. Paul was excited that God chose him to reach the Gentiles. Super excited. He saw great value in what he did. And you know what? Whatever God calls you to do has great value too. I remember there was a time when I was pastoring and I was very frustrated. You know, I don't know if it was our midweek service or if we had had a Sunday night by then. And, you know, we'd get maybe one or two people would come out to it. And I would be, you know, studying 10, 12 hours for this message. And I think, man, I'm putting in all this time and plus working a 40-hour week job in addition to that. And then doing Sunday mornings as well. And I think, man, only one or two people are showing up. I don't know if this is worth it. And Beverly just told me in that lovingly, gentle, rebuking, sweet voice of hers. When she did, she said, Will, don't you think it means something to the people who are there? And man, I was so convicted. Whatever you do that God has called you to do, it doesn't matter what the results might be or what success might look like, but whatever God calls you to has great value because it means something to the people you're serving. Now, one of the key reasons Paul was excited to reach the Gentiles for Jesus is because he saw it as a way to impact his own people. That wasn't the main reason, but it was one of the key reasons. He said, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, jealousy, them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. Now, it says here, if by any means, not by any means, because certain means are off limits, okay? We're not going to invite people to church, you know, by having a strip club here, you know, and saying, hey, come find Jesus, you know, we've got strippers here. That's not the means that are okay, all right? You know, you can't be an axe murderer for Jesus, okay? This means not by any means, but by some way. He's hoping that somehow they'll see, you know, the Israelites will see God's work in the Gentiles through him. They'll see the Gentiles' love for God where they didn't care about God before. That they'll see God using them to change people's lives. They'll see change in their lives, whereas they lived in sin before, now they're not living in sin anymore. And they'll see that and they'll begin to ask, why aren't we seeing God do that in our lives like that? To question their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And you know, what a great evangelistic mindset Paul has. Let's ask the question of ourselves. What might people see in my life that would make them want what I have? It means they need to see something different than their own lives, their own reaction to life's problems. It's popular and it's frustrating to me. It's pop because when I got saved, people told me that Jesus set me free, and I was dumb enough to believe it. And so I actually came to Jesus and said, Lord, change me. And strangely enough, he did. But it is very popular in the church to say that genuineness is the most important thing. Genuineness, sincerity, transparency, those are all very important things. But I hear that used in a negative way sometimes. And what I mean by that is that they say, well, I'm just being genuine, you know. You know, this is who I am. These are who my struggles are. This is what I am. I'm just a mess. Listen, to genuinely fail in obeying God over and over again in front of unbelievers doesn't make your Christianity attractive. They're not going to want what you have. Sitting down and having a beer with an unbeliever to show them you're just like them isn't making them want what you have. It makes them feel fine where they are. I'm not saying doing that's wrong, but if your motive is, well, I'm going to show them I'm just like them. I don't want to show them I'm just like them. I want to show them I'm different. I want to show them that when I go through a marital problem, I go to the scriptures about how to handle it, and my wife and I work through it so that when they're going through their problems, I go, you ever have that problem with your wife? I go, oh, yeah, man, I get it, but the Lord has helped me to love her no matter what. You know, what? Love her no matter what? No way, she's being da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you say, well, I understand that, but see, Jesus lives inside me, and he calls me to do my part, and not whether she does her part or not. And same thing when I'm not doing my part, God calls her to do her part, whether I'm doing my part or not. And so it's really cool how we work through our problems together. I don't know anything about that. And I say, you know, it's pretty cool. We love each other. We work through our things together, you know, even when we hurt each other. That's something that's attractive. I had a pastor friend of mine who, not pastoring now, but he liked to drink and which that in of itself is a problem if you're a pastor. And he would go to the baseball games. And I remember he was telling me one time he sat down at the bar and he got a drink. And there was a guy sitting next to him and they were chit-chatting. He found out he's a pastor. And he's like, what are you doing having a drink here? You're a pastor. And he goes, man, I'm just like you. There's a problem with that. He should not be just like someone who's not saved. Not that the guy wasn't saved because he's at the bar. You understand what I'm saying? The guy wasn't a believer. And he was trying to relate to him. And then he shared from the pulpit how awesome it was. I got to share Jesus with this guy. And he felt really good because I was just like him. No, we don't want them to feel good. We want them to feel a need. We want them to see something missing. And they're not going to see that if we are just like them. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. It got quiet. I don't know why. We ought not change the words of Jesus in our own cleverness and desire to relate. Jesus, in Matthew 5:13, said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted?" Like, how do you fix stale salt? How do you fix salt that's gone bad? You can't. At that point, you just throw it out. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. If we're not providing flavor in someone's life, they come to our life and they taste something different, they taste something and go, "Ooh, there's something different about how you live your life." And I'm not saying they talk like that, but the point is that they start to think. I've had times where people have come to me and said, "You know, I've been watching you. You're not like everybody else here." "What do you mean by that?" "Well, everybody else gets all bent out of shape when, you know, the corporation comes down and they're all here and everything, and you're fine. Why is that?" I say, "Well, I try to work hard all the time for the Lord, and so I'm not worried about it. I know I'm doing my job." "Yeah, I wish I could feel that way." You know, it's like they're seeing something different. It's making them think. The wheels are going. They're going, "Why? What do they have that I don't have?" You know, because most people think they're decent people. Well, the Bible says something different. "You are the light of the world," it says. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel basket. Not only do you not shine very well, but you burn the basket. But they put it on a candlestick, and as a result, it gives light to everyone that's in the house. Let your light so shine," that way, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your relatability and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Is that what it says? No, they would see your good works, your difference. They would see something different in you and glorify your Father in heaven. Listen, your resting in the Lord through a crisis at work will have a far greater impact than panicking with everyone else so they can know you're just like them. "I'm a mess just like everybody else." I hope not. I hope God is starting to clean up your mess. I hope you're starting to change. You say, "But Will, you're asking us to put on a facade of spirituality just for the sake of doing the right thing. The church did that for centuries. That's not real." No, I'm not asking you to do that. And neither is the Lord. What I'm asking you to do is to walk with Jesus and obey his commands because you love him. I'm asking you to genuinely follow the Lord. I'm asking you to walk in the Spirit so you won't fulfill the desires of your flesh. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, hope, and righteousness would be the fruit of your heart that is staying close to the Lord. That's what I'm challenging you to do. You know, when did genuine Christianity become powerless to change us? I don't understand that. Jesus said the thief comes to rip you off, to make a mess of your life, to kill, steal, and destroy. But I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Life on a different level is what that means. Life better than everybody else has it. We have been given real life. We don't have to stay the way we are. We don't have to stay a mess. They're supposed to see something different about us. The unsaved aren't supposed to relate to your life. And so the question is, do they? Do they see something different about you? Because if not, we face the same danger that Israel did. Thinking that we're special simply because God made us special and not because we love him back. Listen, I have seen this time and time again, and this is why the world gets so angry at the church. Because they look at us and they don't see any difference in how we behave. They don't see a difference about how we respond to things that we don't like on Facebook. They don't see a difference about how we respond to things we don't like in the world. They don't see a difference about how we respond to people in disagreements. They don't see a difference in just how we act. And as a result, they're like, "What makes you think you're so much better than us?" When we try to tell them about our Savior and tell them they need a Savior. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. So we face the same danger that we think we're special just because God made us special. And not because we love him back. Not because we're keeping his commandments. Not because we're a people set apart for him. If we're going to impact our people around us, you're going to impact your family. They're going to need to see something different. Particularly your family. You want to know why? Because they know all your dirty laundry already. They do, right? So if you want to impact them, then you know what? You're going to need to get on your face and say, God, change me. I can't be this way anymore. I can't lose my temper with Aunt May anymore, even though she drives me nuts. You know what I mean? You can't, you have to say, God, I need love for her. I need real, genuine love for her that when I'm with them, that they sense it, that they see it as something different. Because if we don't, we're going to end up just like Israel. See, Paul's reasoning is this. If people see God, he's thinking about his people. If my people see God working in the Gentiles, and they start asking themselves questions, and then get saved too, won't it be awesome to see all of them come to Jesus? Don't you feel that way about your family, or your neighbors, or your coworkers? Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, in Romans 11:15, Paul says, for if the casting away of them, the removal from that place where God was using them, the word casting away does not, it's not the same cast away of verse 1 of chapter 11. It's actually a different word. If God removing them from that place where he's using them, if he were to remove them, since the removing of them became the reconciling of the world, that the world now is in a right association with God, then what shall the receiving of them coming back into a right association with God be? But the receiving of life from the dead. Paul says, man, God was working through Israel, but they rejected their Messiah. So God removed them from that position and he began working through the church. If Israel's failure led to the entire world hearing the gospel, which is a good thing, then what will their return be? If their success of coming back to God, man, that'll be just like the resurrection happening all over again. Paul says, I know God's not through with my people. God isn't through with Israel. There is a distinct plan for them and for the church. And it has to be that way because God starts what he finishes. Look at verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so also are the branches. Listen, any religion, any religious theory, any Christian theology that teaches that God is through with Israel, that he has cast them off, I don't want to serve that kind of a God, because who's to say he won't cast me off? That's not the God that I see in the scriptures. That's not the God that is taught to us in the scriptures. So God is not done with them. God set Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob apart for his special purpose. That's what it means, holy. They were the first fruits of Israel. If God set them apart for his special purpose, then the lump, the rest of it also has to be holy. Now within Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's families, there were some bad apples, right? And they weren't all star followers of God. Certainly not. In fact, many of them were bad apples. But as the lump of Israel went through time, they had periods where they were just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They followed the Lord. But they also had periods where the bad apples ran the show. But God's plan remained the same. And there's always a remnant of faithful that believe. So God never gave up on them, and he hasn't yet. Now, as Israel's up and down history is clear for us to read about in the scripture, we must never think the church is above a similar apostasy and God's hand of discipline. And verse 17 now turns to us. It leaves Israel for a moment and turns to us, and it exhorts us that we must stay humbly close to Jesus. Verse 17, now, if some of those branches were broken off, in other words, Israel, if some of Israel was broken off, is the same word for cast away in 15. If some of those branches were removed from being used by God, removed of their association with him, he says here, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against those branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root you. Now, the olive tree was a symbol for the nation of Israel. The fig tree was also a symbol for them. The vine was also a symbol for them. Now, the usual course of action when repairing a cultivated olive tree, a normal olive tree, was to take a piece of bark from a healthy cultivated olive tree. You'd insert it under the bark of the wounded area. You'd tie it up so that they would grow together and it would provide health to the scarred or the wounded part of the olive tree. You would never go out into the desert and take bark from an uncultivated olive tree, because the uncultivated one was so different than the cultivated tree, and so it wouldn't work really well. So in here, the wild olive tree is probably most of us today, Gentiles, an altogether different group. Now, God's original plan was for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to be their source of truth. But they did not do that job. They became very inward focused. They did not love the world. They became very prideful. And when their Messiah came, they rejected him. So now, because of that, they were lopped off, it says. They were broken off. And now we, even though we don't necessarily fit with a cultivated olive tree, we are now been grafted in. We've been wrapped around that. And so all of those, you know, benefits, the partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, all the nutrients it supplies, we become now partakers of that. We have become partakers of the same faith that the Old Testament believers had, even though we're not Jewish. And that's okay. But as such, God is now using us to be the light to the world. And that's an awesome thing. Wonderful. But that does not give us the right to sneer at Israel and say that we're better than them. Paul says, do not boast against those branches that were cut off. Because if you boast, you're not, remember this, you don't carry the root. You're not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. The word there to boast against means to boast or brag about something by downgrading something else. And we've all been in conversations where someone, if not ourselves, has done that, where we don't necessarily talk about how good this thing is. We just tear down the other thing and this is the only thing left standing. Paul says we should not do that towards Israel. In fact, I don't know of any better way than verse 18 to describe a theology that says God is done with Israel and that all her promises and blessings apply to the church or to some other group. I refuse to boast against them because I know I'm not better, you know? I know who's carrying me and I know I stand by grace alone. So the church must remain in faith. Verse 19, well, you will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You know, and I kind of picture, you know, the up and coming, you know, prideful, arrogant, smart aleck athlete, you know, and he supplants the, you know, the older quarterback, you know, and he comes in. Yeah, he's just, you know, holding a spot for me. And then, you know, eventually he comes in and takes over. You know, that's kind of the attitude that this is phrased in. Well, you will tell me, yeah, the branches were broken off so that God could get the winner of me. Paul says, well, which means you're right, God did break them off and he brought you in, but your attitude shows that you have missed the point. He says because of unbelief they were broken off, not because you were better than them. And now you stand by faith. That's it. Faith alone. So do not be high-minded, but fear. The word be not high-minded means stop thinking proud thoughts. Stop being conceited in your thoughts. Instead, fear. Now, the word fear there doesn't mean to have terror, but it means to show reverence or respect. What he's saying is, remember who the Savior of the world is. It's not us. It's Jesus. Are we saved because we are better at this than Israel was? Not even close. We're saved and we stand by grace, through faith alone. Amen? That's the only way we stand. The moment we begin to trust in our own righteousness, our own goodness, and not the finished work of Christ, we make the same mistake they did, and we're going to experience the same consequences. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, and he didn't, so for since God did not spare the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not you. Listen, God didn't prevent trouble from hitting Israel when they stopped trusting him for everything. He didn't. And if we were to think that God would treat us differently, that is very arrogant. Now, when I read this in the next verse, it usually brings palatable silence to the congregation. What does Paul mean by this? Is Paul saying we can lose our salvation? Listen, keep in mind that Paul is referring to two groups of people, Israel and the church. He's not speaking to us directly as individuals. That's not the focus of this passage. He's trying to convey that the church isn't immune from God's discipline. Just as he removed his hand of blessing and protection from Israel, so God will do with the church if we apostatize. And are we not seeing that today? Have we not seen God do so throughout the history of the church? Where the church got off doctrinally, the church got off morally, and then what happened? It was an absolute wreck. We can read all throughout history, and I believe we can see a lot of that happening, particularly in the Western church right now. We are not automatically blessed simply because we call ourselves the church. If we forsake the gospel like Israel did, God will judge what is called the church in the same way he judged what was called Israel. They're not all Israel that are called Israel. In the same way, they're not all the church that calls themselves the church. You say, well, that sounds pretty harsh, pretty heavy. Well, let's look at what Jesus said in his own words. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 with me. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. You know, as pastors, we often say the greatest fear we have is being allowed to see in church. I'm not sure being a Thyatira in church is much better, though. Look at what Jesus says to this church. Verse 18, and unto the angel or messenger, most people think it refers to the pastor or the leader of the church there, of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. That is not the introduction I want to get to Jesus in my letter. That sounds like judgment's coming, and that's because it is. He says, I know your works. I'm familiar with all the good things you do and your charity, all the sacrificial things you do, your service and your faith and your patience, your endurance and your works. The last, which are more than the first. In other words, man, you know, in the beginning you had good works and in the end you got even more now. But he says, notwithstanding, and by works there, he means the idea of, you know, charitable things, serving other people, whatnot. It doesn't mean good works in the sense of character. Notwithstanding, though, he says, I have a few things against you. Because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual sin and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, I gave her space to repent, time and opportunity to repent of her sexual morality, but she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, the King James says, but it means a sick bed. I will cast her into a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, the innermost part. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? I don't want to be a Thyatiran church. Churches should do outreach, mercy works. We should do social ministries, but never at the expense of doctrinal purity. Never at the expense of character. Never at the expense of right and wrong. Or of calling right wrong and wrong right. I believe God has given us, as, and I don't mean Calvary Chapel Orlando, but the Western Church, a very long time, a very big space to repent. But the door to that window is closing. That which is the church here is already in the sick bed, as far as I'm concerned. We're already in the sick bed, and great tribulation comes next. The world gets so angry at us. They shout us down. Why? Why is that? Is it just because the Bible talks about perilous times coming and increasing hatred and, you know, the spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world, but it's, you know, building up to that? Is that all it is? No, it's not all it is. We've lost our savor. We've stopped being a light. We're confused. We don't even know what the truth is, you know? He gets, you know, one particular, you know, very high profile pastor goes on a very well known talk show, and the very well known talk show host confronts him and asks him, is Jesus the only way? And he gets up there and flashes his smile and says, well, I don't know about that. Nobody respects that. Nobody, you look, what do you mean you don't know about that? What are we doing? You know, why would I want to be a Christian if it didn't matter and it couldn't change my life? I'm out of here. I don't like missing football on Sundays. I need an extra day to chill out. And I could sure make a whole lot more money than doing what I'm doing now. Why? Why would they want what we have if we don't have anything different? Why would they want what we have if we're one of the people out there offering something? You know, well, you could be this, you could be that, you can believe in this God, you can believe in this God, and Jesus is okay too, and you can come and be happy, and everything would be great. And people come because they're miserable. But they don't find freedom. They don't find change. They don't find power in their lives. Because they don't find God. Now, it could be tempting to hear all that, to think, wow, well, we're going down, man, and lose hope. But I love Jesus. That's not where the letter ends. Verse 24. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. He says, those of you who have been faithful, he says, I'll put upon you no other burden except this. That which you have already, hold tight till I come. Hold on to it until I come. Listen, Jesus didn't pile a huge laundry list on the faithful of this church. He said, hold fast to what you do have until I come. He says, don't give up. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You're going to rule and reign with me. For it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be, they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Listen, we don't give up. Don't give in. We overcome. Amen. We keep fighting because God is still working. See, even in the church of Thyatira, he said, I still want to change people's lives. I still want people to see my power in their life. And so we press on. We overcome. We keep fighting. Well, verse 22, I know the bulletin says we're going to go to 24, but 22 is really the good stopping point here. Verse 22, Paul sums up and he says, therefore, behold the goodness and severity of God. He says, pay attention to this, guys. And now his whole crowd. Pay attention to this. The goodness and the severity of God. The goodness, it means to be benevolent or generous just out of the kindness of your own heart. It's undeserved. It's just something you do because you love that person. You care about them. They mean something to you. You see their situation. You want to help. Behold that. The goodness of God and the severity of God. Severity means that which has been cut off. So it usually refers to abrupt judgment. Paul says, on them which fell, whew, severity. You think after Jesus was crucified, it was not even 40 years later that Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Jewish people scattered all over the Roman Empire. The severity of God. But toward you, the Gentiles, goodness. But he says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. Now, again, Paul is dealing with groups more than individuals in his comment here. That's the context of the statement. But the lesson does apply to us as individuals. People often ask me, they say, Pastor Will, is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? That's actually a very easy answer. The answer is no. It's not possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. To lose something implies that it was taken from you or you misplaced it. You know, if you lost your license, it could be because you did something foolish and the government took it from you, or it just could mean you misplaced it, right? Now, in both those cases, you would love to have that back, right? You would have loved to retain what you lost. So Jesus doesn't take our salvation away because we sin too much. We say, oh, but I still want to follow you. And he goes, no, enough, done. Nor can we oops and misplace our salvation. Where did I leave my salvation? I don't know, but you better find it fast or I'm going to heaven without you, you know? No, that's not, so you can't lose your salvation, okay? I think a more appropriate question would be is, could a person who once trusted in Christ as their Savior later choose to reject him and trust in their own goodness again? Theoretically, sure. I mean, we have free will. We understand that. Paul warned the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews because they were going through such difficult times. He said, if you go back to Judaism, there's no salvation in those sacrifices anymore. So stay with Jesus. So theoretically, sure, it could happen. But why would anyone who's put their trust in Christ and the cross and has known the Lord, you know, because and they realize they're not good enough to get to heaven on their own, why would they ever do that? The only case where I've seen that happen, maybe, is where a person gets deceived by false teaching, which is what I think really Paul's true warning is to the church at Rome. Israel slowly started trusting in their own righteousness. It didn't happen overnight. They slowly started trusting in their own righteousness. They slowly started becoming more internal focused and not reaching out to the people around them. They slowly became proud to where the point it got so bad that when Jesus came, they didn't realize he was their Messiah, and they didn't want a Messiah. They didn't want anyone to save them from their sins. They just wanted someone to throw off the Roman Empire. And you know, the same can be true of the church. We can become self-confident in our way of doing church, of how we fill our pews and our place of existence in society. We can think that this is how we do things and this is our place in society. See, the problem is now, you know, the church has had and occupied a place of prominence in our society. We get tax-free benefits. We've been very influential in the government. And now the world, our culture is going, we don't want you around anymore. And the government's saying, we don't want you around anymore. We don't want you in our educational system. We don't want you in our cities. We don't want you in government. We don't want you in anything. And as a result, we're all going, you're wrong, you shouldn't do that. And they're going, why? You're no different than us. That's how that happened. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen because the world changed. It happened because the church changed. We can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that that's what the church is about. Nickels and noses. Influence in government. Influence in whatever. Some sense of self-importance in society. I don't think the early church had that mindset. They were the weak and the downtrodden. They were the persecuted and on the run. And yet they changed the world, didn't they? Listen, you know what the church is about? And you already know the answer. It's about Jesus. And if we stay there, we're good. You know, we're good. If we maintain that humble and reverent dependence upon Him, He'll continue being generous to us and saving souls and changing lives. He'll continue to use us. You know, He'll continue to work through us. But if we forget that, we'll end up like Ephesus or Thyatira or Laodicea. They're all bad. None of them are good. You know, if we begin to make the church about, you know, it's great that we have cool lights and great worship and whatever, but if we make it about the lights or we make it about worship, whether it's modern or traditional, if we make the church about the pews or chairs or we make it about having cool carpet or having a great building or having great outreach ministries, if we ever make it about that and not about Jesus, we're going to start moving backwards. So let's stick with Jesus, okay? Good stuff. Wow. We'll pick it up in verse 23 and next week and try to get through the rest of the chapter, so read that for next week. But maybe you're here today and maybe you've dedicated your life to doing good things. You know, maybe from a religious perspective, you said, you know, I try to keep my religion, you know, or maybe from, you know, just a societal, a civil perspective, you say, I try to do charitable things or good things. And maybe you feel like, you know, that's what God wants me to do. I think that'll be good enough to get me into heaven. I would just lovingly ask you, I say, how do you know how much good you have to do to get into heaven? You know, I don't want this to come off as a joke because I'm not mocking you, but like, do you get a letter that says you've been good enough, you can now go to heaven? You've done enough charitable works? I'm not trying to mock, I'm trying to be serious, because in life, when we measure results, we normally get some feedback that says, hey, you have, you know, achieved this standard, you can now move on to this, or you qualify for this raise or whatever it might be. You know, I know in the business world we do that. How do you know you've reached the point where you're good enough? See, because if you're at the place where you think to yourself, well, but I just kind of try to keep tabs in my mind, you know, I try to have my good, outweigh my bad, and I think that'll be good enough. Listen, the Bible is often accused of being fairy tales, but it's hard for me, just from my perspective, to think of something, anything more fairy tale-ish than the idea that I create a God and with my own mind, I create the rules of this God with my own mind, and I determine whether I've met those conditions or not. And that's how I'm going to spend eternity with this God or not. For me, that seems much more of a fairy tale than what the Bible presents. The Bible says that this claims that God's standard is perfection. You have to keep all of His law. And if you don't, then you will not get to heaven. So that creates a problem. If you make the standard yourself, you say, where did that come from? Well, the Bible claims to come from God. And He says, my standard is perfection. Now, here's a beautiful truth, though. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that you don't have to be perfect. He says that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't that sound better than trying to figure it out in your own mind? That sounds way more sure than me trying to figure it out in my mind. At least to me, it does. And I would ask you this morning, won't you lay down that idea of God that you've got in your head and believe what the Scripture says? Let's all close our eyes and pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you want to do that. Maybe you've been trusting in your own good deeds, your own religious practices even, and you say, Will, I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I know I'll never be good enough. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to be a follower of Christ. If you're here today and you'd like to do that, you don't need me to pray with you, but if you'd like to ask Jesus to do that, to forgive you and to be your Savior, I would like to pray for you. If you just lift your hand or pray with you. Is there anybody here this morning that wants to do that? Just lift your hand so I can see you. I'd just love to pray with you. We don't keep track. We're not watching. Amen. I see you over there. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning before we close? You're not going to rest in your own righteousness anymore. You want to rest in the righteousness of Christ alone. Anybody else before we close? Well, if you raise your hand or if you thought about it, but you were a little bit nervous to do so, you can still just pray with me and say, Lord Jesus, Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know I'm not good enough. And I don't want to try to be good enough anymore. Will you please forgive me? I want to follow you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.